Well, welcome everybody. Last time I was here in front of you, we talked about James chapter 1 on how it was considered all joy when we face trials and temptations. I'm going to kind of continue in the book, and we're going to be in James chapter 2 tonight, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. I tried to condense in the entire chapter, but quickly realized in studying that was quite an impossibility to try to get in about 30, 35 minutes. So we're going to look at the first 13 verses tonight, but let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for just the opportunity to be able to come here and learn about you, Father, and about your Son, and about how to live. God, I pray that you just put me behind your cross tonight, that your words come forth, and that you prepare our hearts and minds for the words that you have for us this evening. We ask all this in your name. Amen. So, starting in James chapter 2, I'm going to read through the first 13 verses, and then we're going to kind of go back to it and dissect it a little bit, if you will, and dig in a little bit deeper. So, starting in verse 1 of James chapter 2, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and then say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You'll do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the laws as a transgressor. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. So diving in this a little bit, the very first part, he talks about partiality. And when he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Well, let's take a look at what partiality is. Partiality is an unfair bias in favor of one thing or person compared with another. It's favoritism. With that being said, do not hold the faith, like the glorious faith that we have from our Lord Jesus Christ should never be associated with partiality. The Lord of glory himself shows no partiality. It talks about in Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes bribes. And also, Peter talks about in Acts 10:34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. God is not a lover of persons. He doesn't care about your status, where you stand in society, how much wealth you have, how many cars you drive. He doesn't care about that stuff. See, we as people and in our flesh, we love to measure things. We like to take account of how much we have stored away, how much we have in our bank account. And for us, and in a worldly standard, it gives us status. But I'm here to tell you today, and what we're going to look through in the rest of James is God doesn't care about that status. He's not a lover of persons or a lover of material things. He cares about one thing, and for us, it's genuine faith and being able to trust in Him with everything. So with partiality, we'll do well to remember that at this time frame, James is writing to a very partial age, an age filled with prejudice, hatred based on class, ethnicity, I can't talk, nationality, religious background. They were all kind of put into classes. The ancient world, the Romans, routinely and many times permanently categorized, because people were either Jew or Gentile, whether they were slave or free, rich or poor, Greek or barbarian. But in Colossians 3:11, Christ, it says that Christ is all and in all. What we fail to remember a lot of times is from the rich man coming down the road that has all those nice things, all the way to the beggar at the corner of the street who has nothing. In God's eyes, we are all important to Him. But the world twists and manipulates our minds. It makes us judge without us even realizing we're judging, or to show that partiality that the word is talking about and James is referring to when he's talking. He's bringing this up for a reason. He's writing this in the letter to the church because he sees there's a problem. James isn't one of the longest books of the Bible. It's fairly short compared to many others. But my Lord, does he not hold a punch back in the chapters that he shares? And this is no different. Excuse me. A significant aspect of the work of Jesus was to break down the walls. He came to break down walls and to set us free from that division of sin and death, so that we could once again be a part of the family of God and find our way into heaven. Without Jesus Christ coming to bridge that gap or take the walls down, that wouldn't have happened. In Ephesians 2:14-15, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." The Lord came to take those barriers away. The veil after the crucifixion was split in half. That barrier between us and God and that Holy of Holies was completely taken out by his sacrifice. But that's why James is saying, don't show partiality when you're talking about and you're serving our Lord and Savior. Which is why he says back in verse 1, the Lord of glory. And if we go in, the unity and openness of the early church was very shocking to the ancient world, to the Roman society, because as the church members started to be taught this wasn't something that was inherently known by the church. They had to be taught this by James and by some of the other leaders, because they were born and raised in that class type society where they didn't understand that I could sit next to somebody that maybe was dressed nice when I just had to walk 30 miles to get here for this meeting. Because the early Christian churches, they didn't have church buildings and all. The Jewish people had synagogues that they would go to, but a lot of the early Christians that met that were Gentiles and not of Jewish descent or heritage, they met in homes. They met up in upper rooms and anywhere that they could fit into. And so everybody was sitting together, and the Roman society that was almost a slap in the face to them, because you would never see in the Roman culture your upper echelon type leaders or the guys up in government especially ever sitting with a commoner or even talking to them. They had people to do that for them. So there was this class that just kind of kept everything divided. And as kind of this command from James shows, the apostles, he had to teach the early church about this. And moving on down into verses 2-4, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I love the story that James gives here because it's a very practical one that happens. I don't know if you've ever seen videos of some pastors want to kind of prove a point. I almost came up here tonight in my work clothes. And if any of you, a couple of you have done your floors, you've seen my work clothes. They're pretty bad. Imagine a painter that threw paint all over himself, let it dry, and then washed it a few times. My clothes are stiff because of the product I use. But if I walked up here like that, just like he's talking about this rich man, if I walked up here in my work clothes, how many dirty thoughts or mean thoughts am I going to get because, well, why is he up there looking the way he does? Why this? Why that? We question everything. But that questioning in our mind is us judging. We're judging when we don't know the whole story. There's only one that knows everything, that knows the whole story. Because even when we go and talk to somebody and try to figure something out, we don't know if we're getting the full story from them. We don't know if they're telling us everything or if they're leaving something out. Human beings and in our flesh, we have a tendency to leave things out that make us look bad when we tell a story. And the things that we do really good in the story, we have a tendency to embellish it to make us sound really good because, yay, we're better than that. But we're not. And James is just warning about this and having that mindset that we're not going to fall into those traps. And Paul, when he talks about holding every thought captive, that's exactly what he's referring to. Many of us in here can have an entire argument with somebody before we've said two words to them. We've already been judge, jury, and executioner in our own minds. We had the whole conversation and we haven't said two words to that person. We're all guilty of it. It happens. But it's something that we have to take into account because, as we'll find out, there's judgment that comes later. And the amount of mercy we show is the amount that's going to be given to us. And it's a warning from James here to not have us keep going back in and falling into these traps. So he talks about the man that comes in with the gold rings. Also, back in Roman society, gold rings were a symbol of what? Of wealth, of power. They'd wear it on every finger but the middle one. Your thumbs, multiple rings just meant you were really wealthy. But the more and more I studied this, the more God was showing me how similar. Because everybody's like, oh, well, it's nothing like it was back 2,000 years ago. Not from what I'm reading. We just had prom here, right? Prom for the high school. They literally just had it, I think, a couple days ago. What do men go and do for prom? Chances are a high school kid doesn't own a tux, so what is he going to do? He's going to go rent one, maybe rent a limo. What for? To look nicer than we are, to come up in a nicer vehicle than what we own, to make ourselves seem better than what we really are. That's exactly what they did. They had stores or merchants, vendors, whatever you want to call them, that you could literally for special occasions go and rent these rings to go to a wedding, or to go to a funeral, whatever. Whatever the special occasion was, you could go and rent these rings. Sounds a lot to me, a lot like it is today. Nothing's new under the sun. They wore these rings to show off. And quite, not in a good way. But then he also goes from talking about the rich man with the rings to the poor man. Now, in the original language, when they're talking about a poor man, this is somebody that the beggars would call poor. Maybe their hygiene's not the best either. They're not bathed. Their clothes are falling apart in tattered rags. And instead of letting them sit on the nice chairs, they tell him, oh, you can go stand here, or you can sit at my footstool where I put my feet, showing that partiality. But even if this doesn't resonate with you, let's look at a different example. I was talking to the guys in the back before we started. What goes, I sometimes have to drive a lot for work and travel for hours to get to jobs sometimes. Especially when I'm on my way home after being tired, it's been a long day, I'm exhausted, all I want to do is go see my wife and my kids and go take a shower. And then I get cut off. My first thoughts aren't the nicest. If I'm alone in the car, I may yell. I'm not proud of it. But I realize, and God brought it to my attention, that that's just one of the many ways I'm judging somebody. It could have been an honest mistake. They could have an emergency. I don't know the whole picture. I don't know the information. I'm judging off of what I'm seeing from face value. I'm not looking at the internal part or their heart or their motivation, because we can't know that. Only God knows that. And it hurts God's heart when we judge, because most of the time, a lot of times, we judge incorrectly. We judge too hastily. And God, like I said, doesn't look at the outward appearance. If we look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." That's a powerful verse. He's looking at our heart. We're looking at what we can see on the outside, because we can't see the heart. But that's also why it's so important that we're not the ones doing the judging. We're not qualified. We have our own issues. So to show the partiality shows that we misunderstand what is important and blessed in the sight of God. When we judge, we're missing out on the fact that that person that you're judging or you're condemning or you're yelling at or arguing with is just as important to God as you are. We miss that because we get inside our feelings and our emotions sometimes, and as we all well know, they lie to us. That's why the Bible talks about how to deal when you have an issue with a brother or sister in Christ. That we're not supposed to make a decision like this. God doesn't work quite like this all the time. He can, and he has, but most of the time, and I've said this so many times, that the most frustrating time in a Christian's life is when you are down on your knees, tears pouring out, you're sweating, you're praying so hard, praying from your heart of hearts, and the answer you get is just wait, or not yet. We've been so conditioned to want everything immediately. I can order something on Amazon. Sorry, the birthday present didn't arrive. It said it was overnight, so we were upset when it didn't arrive today. I had to tell my mother-in-law, it's her birthday today, that she doesn't have her present yet because overnight failed. And that upset us, and I was like, oh, why can't they just get it right? And then I realized again, you're doing it again. See how quick it can happen? Hold every thought captive. Because when we show that partiality, we show a selfish streak in us. You see, we tend to lean more towards the rich man than the poor man, because we can benefit from the relationship with the rich man. With the poor man, we're worried that they're going to take something from us or ask something from us. We're selfish in nature, and we have to be careful of it. That's what James is talking about and warning about. And 5 through 7 from James chapter 2. "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom couldn't help but bring to mind the parable or the story of the rich young ruler. It's not that money's evil. It's the cause of what it brings into some people's lives that can't handle riches and wealth and all these things. That rich young ruler, it's one of the saddest stories in the Bible. Because this man, he comes up to Jesus and he basically says, "How can I follow you? What do I have to give?" And Jesus said, "Give everything. Sell all your possessions and follow me." And what happened? Couldn't do it. He had too much to lose. There are chosen to be rich in faith, the poor of this world simply have more opportunities to trust God. And that, therefore, can make them be far more rich in faith than the rich man. You see, rich men may trust God. A poor man doesn't have a choice. Think about that. Let me say that again. The rich man may trust God, but the poor man must. See, the rich man has his home or castle, whatever fortress you want to call it, in which he can hide. The poor man, all he has is God's arms wrapped around him because he doesn't know what's going to come next. He doesn't know when his next meal is going to be or when he's going to get a drink of clean water. He doesn't know. It gives him more of an opportunity. Now, I'm not saying that God is only going to bless the poor. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that sometimes material things and the way we measure things, if it's a worldly standard, can get in the way of us serving God and serving His kingdom. Has not God chosen? The poor are chosen in the sense that the poor are more readily able to respond to God in faith, having fewer obstacles for the kingdom. When we choose people by what we can see on the surface, we're missing the heart and the mind of God. And again, like I said, of course, He doesn't only choose the poor. But you could say that maybe He chooses the poor first. Think about just when Jesus came to this earth. He could have come to any family. Could have picked any two people to be His parents here on earth. What did He choose? He chose the life of a carpenter. That's blue collar at best. A working class. Someone who's more lowly. He didn't choose to come in as a nobleman or come in as a lord or a prince or a king even. He came in to serve and to show how our lives can be transformed by following after Him and how He can change even the most stubborn and stone heart. He can break and mold and bring beauty out of it. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." God's not necessarily seeking after these high and mighty people, these wealthy people, these noble people, these mighty people. Instead, He looks for the humble servant that He can bring up to where He needs them to be. It's a heart issue. He's looking for a heart that is willing to serve and to follow. Not a prideful one, not one that's going to overstep or try to outrun Him, but one that's going to be right there, ready to serve when the time comes and when His will is revealed. James goes on and talks about, don't the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? James reminded the readers that the rich often sin against them, oppress them, drag them. Often it's because of the love of money. It's often said that money is the root of all evil. In 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Pierced themselves. We're doing it to ourselves. We're the ones getting in the way. History shows that the rich can indeed oppress the poor, trample upon them. I'm under no delusions, as I'm sure none of you are, that our country is run by the top 1%. You follow the money, you can follow the politics into it. And we're kind of just, even though we outnumber them 99-1, we kind of let it happen. Or we may bicker and complain about it, but so few are willing to stand up and try to make that change. And it's something that, unfortunately, God is the only one, not unfortunately, fortunately, God is the one that can enact this change in each and every one of us, that can enact this change in people. In verses 8 and 9, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the laws as a transgressor. If you really fulfill the royal law, I love that he calls it the royal law. He has specific, He has a specific purpose for these first two laws. He calls it the royal law. Why does he call it the royal law? Because if you follow this, everything else falls into place. We get so worried at what's the next step, what's going to happen, what are we going to do, that we miss the fact that if we just keep these two things in mind, the rest tends to kind of fall into place for us. You show, showing that partiality, you commit sin. The problem isn't that one is nice to the rich. The problem is that you show the partiality to the rich, someone that may benefit you, and then not so nice to the poor. So some people could say, and I think James had this in mind, he anticipated that some of his readers might defend their partiality in some way, shape, or form and say, well, I love the rich and was nice to him, and isn't that me being a good neighbor? Aren't I loving my neighbor as myself if I'm respectful and I do what he's asked me to do? He's like, well, yeah, that's all well and good, but what did you do with the man that had nothing, that couldn't give you anything, that needed something from you? You treated them differently. That's the problem. We sometimes treat people differently based on the outside appearance and what we see. Imagine somebody, a lot of times fresh from prison, they have all the tattoos all over their body. And I couldn't help but think in studying this, what if our sins caused physical marks on our body, caused tattoos to come and appear? How blemish-free do you think you would be if everybody could see the sin that you've committed, that it marked your body? I think we'd have a different opinion on what we see on the outside. The royal law in Matthew 22:36-40, he talks about this. He's asked the question, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Those two things, everything hinges on. If we can get those two things right, everything else falls into place. But we have an issue sometimes doing that. Also, another verse to back it up is from Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. He reminds us several times in Scripture that holding a grudge, it actually takes a lot out of you. I don't know if you realize this. I mean, if I hold a grudge, it is a physical draining thing on my body. And it God designed it that way, because we're not supposed to be holding on to this stuff. We're supposed to have mercy and forgiveness and be able to let things go and let God handle it. But we get so in our feelings that we can't decide what we're going to do. And sometimes, and most of the time, we act out of frustration, or we act too quickly instead of praying and really seeking the Lord for an answer through what we're going through. In the last section of James, or the last section that we're going through tonight, in James 2, verses 10 through 13, "For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. "Whoever shall keep the whole law and stumble in one point is guilty of all." You could spend your whole life trying to be as perfect as you want to be. You fail in one aspect, you fail in all of it. And again, this is another concept this is a worldly concept that we put on things, where we measure the law. Well, Jack stole a candy bar from a store, but Billy robbed the bank. Billy's worse than Jack. We weigh sin. God doesn't weigh sin. He doesn't play that game. If you transgress against one part of the law, you're guilty of all of it, is what he's telling us right here. And he goes even further, because the whole law must be kept in order to be justified by the law. It doesn't work any other way. "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." We're all under the law of liberty. It has liberty, yet is still the law that must be obeyed, and that we will be judged by from the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about this. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." All must appear. We are all going to stand in front of that judgment seat one day. And in the amount of mercy that we have given is the amount that's going to be shown to us. The law of freedom isn't lax, but very strict. James is relating another principle here also. You might have heard something very similar from Jesus when he's from the Sermon on the Mount, from Matthew 7:2. "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you." I don't know about you, but I read that probably 20 times, and it scared the bejesus out of me. That verse, "For what judgment you judge, you will be judged." How I treat other people, and how I condemn and maybe get angry at people, and how I treat them when I feel like they've wronged me. That's the amount, that's the level that I'm going to be judged. Many times in life, we want the whole dumpster of mercy and all to be dumped onto us when we've messed up and we've made a mistake. But many times in life, we want to give that teaspoon of mercy to somebody that we feel has wronged us. We have our own double standard, if you will. But thank God for his words, and that mercy triumphs over judgment. And the merciful life will triumph in the face of judgment. We don't have all the information to be judges. So it's something that we shouldn't even try to do. We're stepping on God's toes when we try to take the judgment or that gavel out of his hand and try to convince somebody that they're wrong and we're right. It's not worth it. And it's not edifying, and it's not uplifting to the church. It's not furthering God's kingdom. We all have our conscience, and we all try to do the right thing. But one thing that we have to be very careful of is in our day-to-day life and in our interactions, remember this: your testimony is only about 10% written down. The other 90% is perceived from that outward appearance that other people are looking at. How you act, how you talk to somebody, how you treat them, how you have mercy. Are you being judgmental? People are watching because, as God says, we're supposed to be set apart like that city on a hill, that light and salt. But we can quickly get overwhelmed by the world and by the world's standards. And when all we have to do is keep God in first and keep Him in mind, and just remember that the royal law love your neighbors as yourself. Love the Lord God with all your heart, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. If we treated each other the way that we wanted to be treated, this world would be a much better place. Amen. We're going to spend the rest of the time in communal prayer with each other. But if you've been holding on to something or holding on to a grudge or something in your life that the Lord's been just pricking your heart to let it go, now's the time. Let it go. Give it to God. Lay it at His feet and let Him have it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much again for Your words and for Your servant James and the way that, Lord, I thank You that he doesn't hold any punches. It helps that he's Your half-brother. But Lord, I pray that anything that we're holding on to, anything that we're clinging to that is not godly, that is of a worldly measure or something that we feel that we've been wronged by someone or we're holding grudges, Lord, I pray, Lord, that You soften our hearts. You allow us to release that to You, to go to that person and show them the mercy, Lord, the mercy that Jesus would show for us to be more like Him and to continually follow after Your will and to stay at Your feet. And we ask this in Your name. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come before You and just as humble servants, Lord. Tools to be used for the furtherment of Your kingdom. Lord, I pray that we do hold every thought captive and that we remember by the amount of mercy and the amount of grace that we show others, it'll be shown to us. Help us to remember how Jesus was and the example that He gave each and every one of us. We're called Christians for a reason because we're supposed to be Christ-like. And God, I pray, Lord, that You continue to mold us and make us that. Make us more like Your Son, Jesus. Let us be able to run this race with such a fervent desire to follow after You, Lord, that when we do stand before that judgment seat, all we hear is, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Lord, I pray that that's the prayer of each and every person here and listening, and Christians around the world, Father, that we live our life to be that as our goal, to hear those words at the end. I pray, Lord, for a hedge of protection around us. I pray for Pastor Dan as he's not feeling well again and is a little under the weather. Lord, I pray that You get him back on his feet and renew his strength. Continue to guide and bless this fellowship as we continue to serve You, Lord. We ask all this in Your name. Amen. If you need additional prayer or if there's anything you'd like to talk about, please feel free to come down and leaders will be around. Y'all have a good night.